Remember the day? Remember that time when Jesus saved you? You remember when he satisfied your longing? I think that's especially true if you were saved as an adult. And I say this very carefully. I believe wholeheartedly children can be saved. The young man back in that sound room was saved at 3 years of age and has never doubted it a day in his life. I believe children can be saved. But adults get tainted. Christians get tainted by the world, don't we? And there are a lot of people who in their adult years grow tired of the world, get battered by the world, and want to change. And they found it in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, I have found him, whom my soul so long had craved. Jesus satisfies my longing. Why? Because through his blood I now have been saved. Remember that day and don't forget it. Don't get used to your salvation. Don't forget what Jesus Christ has done for you. Don't forget. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 is where I want you to turn this morning. I'm so used over the years to hearing people with physical Bibles flip pages. And now a lot of people use their device on their phones to look at Scripture. So I don't hear that flipping of the page. And that's okay. It's like, wow, is nobody reading their Bible? I know I'm old-fashioned, right? So, yeah. So, all right, well, let's go ahead and we'll have a word of prayer and we'll get right into the message today. Father, thank you so much for this blessed book. It really doesn't matter if it's on an electronic device or in a bound copy with leather. Lord, we're just thankful for the Word of God. You, the living Word, has given us the written Word. It's perfect. And Lord, if we're willing to live by it, believe it, it will change our life from day to day. So bless your Word. You've given a promise it will not return void. I believe you. And you've proven that to me over the years. Thank you, Lord, for everyone who's here this morning. And as you bless the first service, I ask you to bless this service, not for my sake, for your sake, to glorify your own name, to make you look big in all of our eyes, and even for those who may be watching this morning, to, Lord, to make you magnified in their eyes as well. And we'll thank you for all that you do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And we spent several Sundays going through Matthew 24. And as we looked at Matthew 24, it described the arrival of time that Jesus referred to as the Great Tribulation, that 7 years of tribulation on the face of the earth. And when you come to Matthew 25, it describes the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. I want you to look for the present just at one verse, and that's the very first verse of Matthew 25. Matthew 25, look at verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now there's some things I want you to take note of in this verse as it kind of lays out for us what we're going to examine this morning. Now just like Matthew 24, as we saw three portions to that particular chapter, it's even more clear, three distinct portions to this chapter, verses 1 through 13, and then verses 14 through 31, and then the last portion deals with the nation's judgment. That is a very distinct judgment, as the beginning of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom begins. These things I want you to note. The very first thing is the very first word. Look at chapter 25 in the first verse. Then. I got good news for you. While the tribulation is coming, so is the kingdom of heaven. This earth is touched by a curse of sin. That curse of sin is not limited to a lost person's life or body. That curse of sin has touched your pastor's body and has touched your pastor's life and has touched your life too. We are all touched by the curse of sin that's upon this world. You don't avoid it. You endure it. You are consoled. You don't have those things removed. Jesus is the consoler. He's the comforter who gets us through this sin-cursed world until we get our glorified bodies, until we go to that glorified place. He said, there's coming a day. Then, it will immediately follow the tribulation. Remember what Jesus said? Look back at Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear, notice that, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he's coming then. That then of his immediate coming at the end of the tribulation will then usher in the kingdom of heaven. And that's what I want you to notice, secondly, in this verse, the term the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, in this chapter, is about to describe the arrival of the kingdom of heaven, and more especially so, some of the, if you would, requirements of the kingdom of heaven. There's no doubt that it's coming, and it's going to immediately follow the time of great tribulation on the earth. The kingdom of heaven is going to come. But it's a kingdom that was already offered. Now, a lot of you were not here with us when we began the book of Matthew back in January of 2020. I know I've been in this for a long time, and I'm sure a lot of you are glad I'm coming toward the end of it. But we've been in it for a long time. If you remember the teaching back then, as we began to look at those first several chapters, Jesus offered the Jews the kingdom. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The next chapter, after Jesus has been baptized and begins his ministry, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then I believe it's chapter 10 of Matthew, as Jesus has ordained the 70, I think it was, to go and to preach only. Now listen to this. They were only to preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were not to preach to the Gentiles, just the Jews. He said, you go and you tell the Jews they need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The term at hand means it's near. You don't tell somebody something's near unless you have the intentions of giving it to them. Did the Jewish people receive the kingdom at that time? No. Throughout his ministry, they continually rejected it. So much so that in Matthew's 21, 22, 23, Jesus begins to present judgment upon the leadership of Israel, begins to preach judgment against the nation itself, and says it will be desolate. He said, this is your lot. But that final nail, if you would, in the coffin, as we like to say, came there in Jerusalem before Pilate, when they said to Pilate, after he said, what shall I do with your king? You have to have a king for the kingdom. What shall I do with your king? And they said, crucify him. So the Jews rejected the kingdom at that time. But I got good news. The kingdom of heaven is still going to come. And when it comes, the attitude of God's people will be totally, totally different. When I say God's people, I'm talking about God's chosen people, Israel. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. And they'll do just like we were told back in Matthew 24, verse 30. Says all the tribes of the earth mourn, and the Jews themselves were mourned when they realized Jesus has always been our Messiah and we rejected him. And at that moment, as they look upon him as he descends, they'll mourn, but they'll be saved. And Paul said, and all Israel shall be saved. And that day is soon to come. There's a third thing I want you to notice in verse 1, and this all is preparatory, setting up what we're looking at this morning. I want you to notice the term likened. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened. And the word means what it says. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be like. You try to describe something. Well, it's like, you know, if you were trying to describe a Maserati. I don't own a Maserati. I will never own a Maserati. But if you have one you'd like to give away, I've been taught never to refuse gifts. Anyway, a Maserati, very fancy, very expensive sports car. And somebody said, you got a Maserati? Yeah, I got a Maserati. Well, describe it to me. Well, you see that Corvette over there? It's kind of like that. It's a sports car, kind of like a Corvette, and it's low to the ground, kind of like the Corvette, and it goes really fast like the Corvette. And it's expensive, about $96,000. Now, the Corvette's only at $59,000, so the Corvette's not quite like a Maserati. But it's like. And a Corvette, is it a Maserati? Is it? You tell me. Speak to me this morning. Is a Corvette a Maserati? But it's like it, right? There are a lot of differences. That's why there's about a $40,000 difference between them. There's differences. But that's the attitude here. It's like. The word liken means it's similar to. It's comparable to. Now, why am I making a big deal out of the word liken? Because as you read this parable, and we look next week at the next parable, not everything has to be exact. You say, well, that doesn't quite line up with my theology. Just remember, it's a parable. It's a comparison. It's similar to, not exact. Just like if you looked at the Corvette and you said, that's not a Maserati. You say, I didn't say it was a Maserati. I said it's similar to that. Does that make sense? Now, as we look at this chapter, he uses two parables. Here he uses the parable, verses 1 through 13, about the 10 virgins and their lamps. And then in verse 14, it says, for the kingdom of heaven is as, or is like, a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered them unto his goods. So he uses these parables to describe, to give a similarity to what the kingdom of heaven is like, especially some of the requirements. Now, in this parable that we're looking at this morning, this parable speaks about 10 virgins. 10 virgins. Now, what are the virgins? Well, I'm going to be honest with you. There's some debate. If you're to read commentaries, if you're listening to theologians, there are some differing views on that. And again, I think one of the problems that I have is sometimes when I read things, especially parables, I want them to be exact. And God never intended them to be exact. There are similarities to help us see. He uses something earthly to describe something heavenly because you and I cannot totally grasp the heavenly. Because we're not there yet. He talks about virgins. Some will say, well, that is a description that's uniquely Jewish, and yet you find the term virgins used with the church as well. I'm going to suggest to you it could fit either. It can talk about the Jews who convert to Christ, or it can talk about the Gentiles who come to Christ and would be, at least at this time, considered the church. What do you normally associate virginity with? Is it not normally purity? Jesus was born of a what? Virgin. By the way, when you have Bibles that say young woman, there's a lot of young women that have had children out of wedlock. When a virgin has a child, totally different thing. Totally different thing. We associate, when we hear the word virgin, with a purity. We say about someone, well, he is still a virgin or she is still a virgin. We mean that they've never had intimacy before marriage, okay? So we associate the word virginity or virgin with an attitude of physical purity. That makes sense. When God described Israel, I want you to listen to the way he describes him. He does this several times throughout the Old Testament. I'll use one example. Isaiah 37, verse 22. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Israel has been invaded by the Assyrians. They have conquered everything in their path, and they come upon Jerusalem, and after having blitzkrieged their way through, they come to Jerusalem and they make that final statement: you either surrender or we take you, and it will not be good if we have to break down these walls. Hezekiah, who is a righteous king, goes before God and asks for deliverance. Hezekiah has directed his nation toward God, not away from God like so many other kings of Judea had done. Isaiah the prophet says to Hezekiah, God's going to do something special for you. He's going to deliver you. And he gives this message, and this is the words that he uses. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee, despised Assyria, despised their king. And what happened after that judgment was rendered? As the Assyrians are encamped around Jerusalem, and there is probably 200, 250,000 troops, God sends one angel. In a matter of hours, he slaughters 185,000 of the greatest troops in the world. He slaughters them. And those who are still alive wake up and they find them all dead. What do? They tuck tail and they go back to Nineveh. And then they assassinate their king. The virgin, the daughter of Israel, hath despised thee. God uses that terminology to speak about Israel in its glory, if you would. So what about the church? Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul, speaking to the church at Corinth, he said, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I want you to be pure for Jesus Christ. And I want to present you as that chaste virgin to Christ. He refers to the church as a chaste virgin, a pure virgin, if you would. When you study Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, what is taught there? He's saying that a human marriage is a picture of the marriage between Jesus and his bride, the church. And when Jesus died, he died for the church that he might present it to himself a glorious church or bride, having neither spot nor wrinkle or any such thing. He presents his bride pure. So when you look at these words, the description of a virgin, keep this in mind: purity. Secondly, people who, in a sense, are espoused, if you would, to God. People who give the appearance of being God's own. Now, as we look at the kingdom of heaven's arrival, you'll find that Jesus is trying to get your attention and my attention on three things in this chapter. In the first 13 verses, it's this: how you enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody can enter the kingdom of heaven. There is a specific way, and he deals with that. Now, it's interesting because he's talking to the disciples. He said, gentlemen, I want to emphasize this with you again, because you are the ones who are going to go out and carry this message. You can't get to heaven any old way you choose. Several years ago, down in Decatur, Georgia, I'm witnessing to a lady, and she said, oh, there are many paths to the top of the mountain. She said that because she had several adult children who had all gone into Hinduism, Buddhism, all kind of religions. And to ease her own heart and mind, she said, there are many paths to the top of the mountain to get to God. But I remind you what Jesus said: I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's the only way. And Jesus wanted to remind his men, because as they go out, Thomas into India, people like Peter, you know, into the edges of Europe and other places, they're going to encounter people who don't believe in Jesus. But he wants them to maintain the message. There is a kingdom coming, and there's only one way you can get into it. Secondly, in verses 14 through 30, he talks about how you are rewarded in the kingdom of heaven. And that's good. You realize the service that you are giving to Jesus Christ, He's going to reward one day? And I don't mean just limited to here in the church. I mean when you're out there and you are faithfully witnessing at the workplace. You're faithfully living a testimony to your neighbors. You're faithfully helping the poor. I don't care if you do that through Samaritan's Purse or if you do that through, you know, the March of Dimes, whatever you do, you know, to try to help people. God's going to honor those things. God's going to reward those who serve Him within the local church and outside the confines of the local church. He's going to reward those who serve Him. And then the last portion of this chapter from verses 31 through 46, he looks at how Christ judges the surviving nations after the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. Now keep this in mind. When the kingdom of heaven comes, not everybody will have died during the tribulation. There are going to be people who survive and go out of that time of horrific judgment and into the bliss of the millennial kingdom. And he said there's going to be a specific and particular judgment for the nations who survive and come through. And when he uses the term nation, you can look at the term nation, it means Gentile powers, Gentile people. Not the Jews, the Gentiles. So it'll be people who survive through the tribulation. Will it be many? Absolutely not. I was just reading or listening to another man, I don't know who it was, and he was making reference to the book of Revelation. He was looking at a certain portion of Revelation. He said, at this point in these particular chapters, 1/3 of the world's population is slaughtered. That's just one portion of Revelation. Most people will not survive the time of tribulation, neither Jew nor Gentile. Most people who convert to Jesus Christ will not survive. I mentioned this in the first service. I mentioned it to you. There has been talk here in the last number of years of bringing the guillotine back. You know, the book of Revelation teaches that the way people are martyred is by having their heads taken off. Just an interesting coincidence. I don't know that it's a coincidence. Most Christians, those who convert to Christ, will die during the tribulation. Most Jews who convert to Jesus and claim Him as Messiah will die. But as we saw plainly in Matthew 24, there will be some Jews who survive and go into hiding, and they'll make it. Again, think about what He said in Matthew 24. And it gives clarity to this verse that has been so controversial, if you will, over the years. But he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. When you take it with all of Matthew 24, it's a pretty plain statement. There are going to be those who come to know Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, who endure the 7 years of tribulation. They endure it, and they come to a time of deliverance from that time of God's wrath. Some will come through that time. So, our focus this morning is just going to be on the first 13 verses. How you enter the kingdom of heaven. Now I'm going to say a statement that's going to sound very controversial. People will gain entrance into heaven from two directions. I didn't say two ways, two directions. The first is what I just mentioned. They will come from the direction of earth. In other words, there will be those who are saved. And remember, we have two witnesses in Jerusalem, 144,000 virgin males who go out through all the earth during the 7 years and begin to proclaim the gospel. There is an angelic being who actually proclaims. Check it out in the book of Revelation. There's an angelic being that God uses to help proclaim the gospel on the face of the earth. And then think, all those who are converted during that time will have opportunity to share Christ. So there are going to be people who come to know Jesus during the time of tribulation. Most of them will die a martyr's death. But some will survive all 7 years, and they will come from that. Just, can you imagine what it would be like for them to watch basically the earth be destroyed, and then you see Jesus come back. He destroys the Antichrist and its armies, and He begins to set up His kingdom. Can you imagine just going from dark to day like that? Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. You know, that's true for you and me as we go through our heartaches and sorrows. There comes a time where God just begins to may not take the burden all the way, but he helps us to cope and deal, and he begins to bring joy back into our life. But for these people, it's going to be an almost instantaneous thing. They come from the direction of earth. They survive the tribulation. They are God's people now. They have turned to him and trusted him. They're saved. But there's a second direction by which people enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that's by way of heaven itself. Remember, as we looked at Revelation chapter 19, there is a picture given of Jesus Christ. He's on a white stallion, and there he has a vesture dipped in blood, and on that vesture a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they refer to him as the Word of God. And it says, he leads his army out of heaven, and he comes down and destroys the Antichrist and his armies and casts the beast into the pit. He describes that and says there's an army that comes with him. The description of the army, what is it? They're dressed in fine linen, clean and white. Who is that? Earlier in chapter 19 of Revelation, he talks about the marriage supper of Jesus, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he describes those who are at the marriage supper, those who are in fine linen, clean and white, and he says, this is the righteousness of the saints. What does the Apostle Paul refer to the believers over and over again in his writings? He said, you're saints. You don't get canonized 400 years after the fact, like Rome does. Once you put your trust in Jesus, you're a saint. Now, we may not always act like saints, but he said, you are. And he says, this is the saints in clean and white linen that comes back with Jesus from heaven. And what is his purpose? Not only to defeat the Antichrist, but to put his feet on the Mount of Olives and immediately establish his kingdom. Two directions, but only one way. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's only one way you can get to heaven, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. You have to turn from your sin and trust and believe him to save you. He alone can save you. He alone can save. That is what Jesus Christ desires to do for every person. And if you've done that, praise the Lord. If you've not, you don't have to walk out of this place without knowing him personally. So Jesus is now going to illustrate in these first 12 verses, if you will, this qualification of getting into the kingdom. You say, Pastor, that's already settled for me. It may be settled for you, but it may not be settled for your cousin. It may not be settled for your aunt. It may not be settled for your next door neighbor. May not be settled for the guy who works on the machine next to you in the shop. It may not be settled for them. And you can take this good news and tell them. Tell them the truth. Now I want you to notice as we begin to look at this chapter, and let's just read these 12 verses. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Everybody's wish in this parable, all 10 virgins, it is their wish to meet the bridegroom. Now, we're talking about a parable, which means there are similarities to what Jesus is trying to get across. Not exact. because there has been debate about what the 10 virgins represent. Does this represent Israel, or is this supposed to represent the church? And my attitude is, it can represent either one. It really, that's not the main point, in my estimation. That's not the main point. But everybody wants to meet the bridegroom. Now, it's interesting. You can go back and look at the history of Jewish weddings, especially during the days of Jesus Christ. And the way that many weddings were conducted was the bridegroom left his house at night, would go to the house of the bride, and would take her back to his house. Does that kind of sound like the rapture? That was my Joe Biden impersonation, by the way. Does that kind of sound like the rapture? So here, the bridegroom is going to come to take his bride. Now, in the Jewish weddings, there would be virgins, the friends of the bride who would come. Today, we call them bridesmaids. Just about every wedding that I've ever done, a few exceptions, but most weddings, the bride will invite maybe her sister and her best friends, people she's known over the years, to be bridesmaids, the maid of honor, and so forth. I love it. I love it. I love doing weddings. I really do. And you'll see maybe three or four or five, and I've seen tons of groomsmen and bridesmaids. You know where they get that? So here are these virgins like bridesmaids to welcome the groom to come and get his bride. And so he comes. Now that's the way at least some, if not most, of the Jewish weddings in those days proceeded. Now all that's well and good, but the point is, and I believe this, it's a similarity. He's saying the point is these virgins all want to meet the bridegroom. I mean, that's the focus. When you go to a wedding, who do you want to see? The bride and the bridegroom. That's the focus of that day and should be. They want to meet the bridegroom. They want to be there. Now, notice something else in verse 1. It says that these 10 virgins which took their lamps went forth to meet the bridegroom. These virgins had lamps. Now, what are the lamps supposed to represent? Remember, it's a parable. It got me to thinking about Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The virgins all had lamps. They all had light. You know, it's not just the word of God itself that it's a light, but preaching is a light. God saves people through the foolishness of preaching. He has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise through the foolishness of preaching. And most of the world thinks preaching is very foolish. Now, preaching is a light. Every one of you who teach in the Bible study hour, you give light. These are light. These are light. And every time you hand one out, you can't make a person read them, but I've many times, as I've turned and walked away from a gas station or a store, we'll see people doing this. And they're getting light. Now, what they choose to do with the light is between them and God. These virgins, all 10, had light. I'm going to put it in a simple way. Let me put it this way. Since the Bible refers to itself as light, all those virgins had their own Bible. Now hear me carefully. All 10 virgins had the Bible. They all had a source of light. Notice verse 2. And five of them were wise, and five of them were foolish. Now, first thought is, whoa, wait a minute. If they're all virgins, purity, and they all have the Bible, then how can it be that only five are wise and five are foolish? And that's a good question. Karl Marx. I remember when Chelsea graduated and I spoke at her service. You know, she was homeschooled and we had the service here. Some of you were at that. I gave an illustration about Karl Marx. Karl Marx, as a boy, was actually in a church as a little boy. He memorized word perfect Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. and as a little boy stood in front of the congregation of the church he attended and quoted word perfect, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Karl Marx, the father of socialism, i.e. the father of communism, the word of God did him little good, did it? He had the light. I'm going to say something, not trying to be controversial, but I know this to be a fact. We've done great things through the years. We've had Good News Club. We participated in Impact for several years. We've had Awana ministry for almost our entire existence of our church, probably near 40 years now. And we have seen children, especially in Awana ministry, taught the Word of God. They come in as little cubbies, and they're taught the Word of God, and they begin to memorize it. And we don't just teach them verses. They're explained as they go through their different sections. And then they go into the Sparks, and they reemphasize those same verses and learn new ones, and the Word of God is taught and explained, and then they advance. And it used to be the TNT boys and the TNT, I don't know what they're all called now, everything changes, but every time, just emphasis and emphasis on things they've already learned and on new things, and they're getting the Word of God that's being taught them. And we've seen children gloriously saved through the Awana program, and we've seen children go through the Awana program who are on their way to an eternal hell. They have the same light as those who got saved. But there are children who have gone through this church and been in our water program. Both, you know, we've had lots of people, not just our members, but a lot of folks from the outside come in, and those children went through it and were never saved. And they become callous to the Word of God, and they've rejected the Word of God on the way to an eternal hell. I'm saying to you, you can have the lamp, and you can look like a virgin, pure, chaste to God, but be a fool. A man's a fool who rejects the offer of salvation. A woman's a fool who rejects the offer of salvation. You say, that's not nice, but it is truth, is it not? To sit under the preaching of the gospel, whether here or some other good gospel preaching church, or go to some revival meeting and hear the truth and know the truth and reject it. Listen, I have had people tell me to my face, I understand the gospel, but in essence they said, no. You know you're going to go to hell? Yes. You understand Jesus died for you? Is he the only one who can save you? Yes. Will you get saved? No. I think that's pretty foolish. To be exposed to the light and yet reject it. Notice verse 3. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil, now notice this, in their vessels with their lamps. The lamp exposes you to the oil. But to be wise, you have to have oil in the vessel. Now, when you look at the New Testament, what does the vessel refer to? 2 Corinthians 5, the vessel is the body. You have to have the oil. You say, what in the world is the oil? What does the oil in Scripture represent? In fact, I'm going to ask that, and you can answer openly. What does the oil in Scripture represent? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now he that establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. The word anointing means to smear with oil, to consecrate. 1 John 2:27, such an important verse to believers. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. John called the Holy Spirit the anointing, the oil that is poured in. Jesus, when he spoke at his hometown church, he said it was his habit, his custom to go every Lord's Day to the synagogue, even before a corrupt rabbi and people who wanted to kill him because they tried that day. He stands up and he opens the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, what we would call Isaiah 61, and he reads these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel." Jesus said, I've been anointed. I have had the Holy Spirit. Remember, at his baptism, what was the picture? The Holy Spirit did what? That came upon Jesus. Even the Son of God, in order to live as you and I lived, had to have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The oil represents the anointing of the Spirit of God into the life of those who turn from their sin and ask Jesus to save them. And the vessels are our bodies. And at the moment you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell. And that's exactly what Jesus said in John 14, 16. He said, he sends the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and he abides in you forever. When you go to heaven, he'll still abide in you. That's pretty cool. I never used to think about that, but somebody expressed that here about 3 or 4 months ago, and I thought, I never thought about that. When I get to heaven, I'll still have the Holy Spirit in me. That's pretty good. Look at verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now, all 10 of them, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish, did what I do. Sometimes I slumber. Do I mean to slumber? Not really. Because I'm warned. Paul warned. Peter warned. He said, walk circumspectly. Because that evil one, Satan, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Walk circumspectly. And then he says, don't walk as children of the night walk. You stay awake. Don't slumber. And the reason for it, he said, because Jesus is coming soon and you want to be ready for his coming. Don't slumber. But I'm going to be honest with you. There are times where I slumber. I get busy about life. I get busy and like Martha, I get encumbered about doing good things. Pastoring's a good thing. Lining up special events and studying to preach, those are good things, don't you think? I hope you do. If you don't, then I'm in big trouble. But you know, those are good things. But sometimes even in the good things, I can get my eye off the fact that he's coming. Sometimes I get enamored with the things of the world. You know, I'm an avid Ohio State fan. And you know, this summer, this fall, the stadiums are going to be packed and the bands are going to be back out. And Ohio State looks like they're going to go to the playoffs again. And I get all excited about that. And I get my eyes on football. I get my eyes on, you know, big celebration tonight. Man, look at all the food we're going to eat. I don't like to eat very much, but you know, all the food we're going to have, things like this, all the games. And sometimes, listen, those things are normal to a point. But listen to me. Sometimes I get so caught up in my duties or even in the joys of life, I take off my attention of Jesus Christ and I begin to slumber. So you notice that all 10, the wise and the foolish, slumbered. We do the same thing. In fact, so much so that Peter said, there are people who say, where's the sign of his coming? You Christians, you talk about Jesus coming all the time. He's never come. And people's attitude is one of slumber, even among believers sometimes. And that brings you to verse 6, and this is good. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. You realize that call is coming soon? Yeah, you guys have been preaching this for years. And listen, I used to sit under Jack Van Impe back in the 60s and 70s. Jesus is coming. In fact, we believe it's just, you know, 1976 was supposed to be a big year for Jesus coming. And then 1984, and then this year, and that year. Oh, yeah, there's people putting dates on it, which he says not to do. So why men did it, I don't know. But, you know, you guys have been preaching this for decades. Pastor, you're just an old man. You're an old geezer that's been preaching this stuff, and that's just because that's all you know to preach. Sometimes I think that's what we think. And then one day, he's coming. And at midnight, there's going to be a cry. The trump's going to sound. The dead in Christ are going to rise. And then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That day is coming. It will come. Don't forget that. If you get nothing else out of that, don't forget he is coming. And the whole theme of Revelation, or Matthew 24 and 25, he says it again, watch, be ready, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. Be ready. Are you ready? Now I'm talking to Christians. Are you ready? Verse 7. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Now, we don't use lamps or lanterns much in this day and age. When my paternal grandfather was still alive, he died when I was 2, but had a pretty large wool and fur business. And they used lanterns to dry the pelts. You know, I even had a fur dealer's license when I was 18 years old. I could buy and sell fur. I could stand up here and skin out a muskrat for you blindfolded. Would you like me to do that? I could bring you in one next week and do that for you. It's really interesting. But anyway, had pretty big business and got pressure from big companies on the East Coast, and they tried to force my grandfather out of business. Well, it just seemed like all that was taken care of when one of those lanterns fell into those dried pelts, and that whole warehouse went up in a matter of minutes. And that put our family as a unit in a spiral financially, and put us kind of like in the poorhouse, and my grandfather would die a short time later, and all these things that happened. But they would use these lanterns. We don't do those kind of things now. You wouldn't find that today in warehouses today, you know, in the fur business. You wouldn't find those kind of things. I did a little bit of reading, and you find like someone trying to light lighthouses in years past, or on ships they would use lanterns, and they would have to trim the lamp. I wonder, what exactly does that mean? Because I don't do, my form of camping is, you know, Holiday Inn or Best Western. That's about all the camping I want to do. I've tried it a few times, and I've had no good experiences in camping. I'll tell you about that later. Anyway, what happened? Well, you have these lost my train of thought there for a minute. You have the virgins who arise and they get their lanterns, and it says they trim them. And so what trimming is, what I found in reading about these things, was you would have a wick inside the lantern, and sometimes those lanterns would be frayed or burned at the end because of previous use. And so they would go in and they would literally trim the wick, take off that portion that was burned so that it would more properly burn when those candles were relit, when the wick was relit. So that's what the term trimming the lamp means. Technically means to decorate or adorn a wick, to trim it, to prepare it so that it will burn more efficiently. So all the virgins, both the 5 wise and the 5 foolish, to get up, and they get their lamps when they hear the bridegroom is coming, and they trim the wick. And then they all did this. Why do you trim a wick? To light it, right? So they all light the wicks. And the 5 foolish, they light it, and it lights temporarily, and it quickly dies. Why? Why would that be? No oil. There's no oil. If the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit, there's a reason the light quickly dies. Now listen to me carefully. I've watched a lot of people over the years come through the halls of the different churches I've had the privilege of working at. I see people come and make professions in Christ and, you know, appear that they love Jesus, and then all of a sudden they're gone and they forsake the church and they deny God. Why? Because you can look like a virgin. You can carry a Bible like a virgin, but if you don't have the oil of the Holy Spirit in your life, your light will quickly die because there's no Holy Spirit within. There's never been a moment of genuine salvation, of genuine conversion. Verse 8, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. Now I thought this was interesting. Why would he put this in there? And my thought is this. My thought is, I can't give my children or my grandchildren the Holy Spirit. And I believe I know my children's testimony thoroughly, and they have manifested this through the years. They're not depending on the oil that I have to suffice them. In other words, they're not going to ride my coattails into heaven. They're not going to say, well, my dad's a Baptist pastor, He's been preaching for over 40 years. You know, I'll kind of wiggle my way into heaven on his coattails. I'll get some of Dad's oil, some of Dad's Holy Spirit, and that'll see me through. Every young person, listen to me. If you go to heaven, it will not be because of your Sunday school teacher. You're not going to ride your Sunday school teacher's coattail into heaven. It's not going to be because your parents are outstanding Christians. It's not because you go to a Baptist church. And right down the road, a lady told me, I've always been a Christian. I was born a Christian. Always have been. No. There has to be that distinct moment in time where you repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And then He pours in the Holy Spirit. He anoints you with His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you forever. And you're not going to get the Holy Spirit just because you grew up in a Christian home. You're not going to get the Holy Spirit because you went to a good Bible preaching church. You'll only go to heaven is because you called upon Jesus Christ to cleanse you of sin and save you through shed blood. Verse 9. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And some would say, whoa, that's what I thought. Yep, that's wrong teaching, Pastor, because you can't buy salvation. That's what is being indicated here. Now remember, it's a parable. There's similarities. It's not exact. But then I thought about Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. Some of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Those verses obviously speak of the satisfaction that you find when you come to Jesus Christ, when you come to God for salvation, the wine representing the blood. Hey, when we take communion, what do we say? The cup, the wine represents the blood. And the unleavened wafer represents what? The body of Jesus. He said, you come and buy wine without money and without price. You come and you take the bread without money and without price. The bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. It was purchased. There was a price paid for my salvation. Salvation is not free. It's bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter said. That's what he said to the Jewish people, to those who were converting to Christ. He said, it's not gold and silver or precious stones, but with the precious blood of Christ. Oh, listen, salvation was bought and paid for, but it wasn't you and it wasn't me. It was Jesus Christ who paid that debt. And I just received His free gift of salvation. Paid for with the greatest price, but freely given to you and me. Come ye, buy wine and milk. Eat bread without money and without price. Brother, that's a bargain I decided to take. I hope you have too. So these 10 wise virgins say to these 10 foolish virgins, you look the part. You got the Bible, so to speak. You got that light, but you don't have the Holy Spirit. And if you want Him, you got to go out and get it. It was bought and paid for, but you've got to go get it. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. You know what's going to happen? Those people over the years that I've witnessed to and have said, I understand the gospel, but no, not right now. When the bridegroom comes, listen to me. There's going to be a scramble to get saved. But when the door is shut, you don't enter in. Same thing was true in the days of Noah. 100 years of preaching, repent, 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 turn to God, turn to God, turn to God. They laughed and they mocked him. And on that last day, as the clouds darkened and the earth began to open up, there was a scramble to get into the ark. But God did what? He shut the door. And brother, when God shuts the door, it is too late. You say, well, I'll get saved now. No, you won't, because the door will be shut. Behold, today is the accepted day. Behold, now is the time, the day of salvation. There's no later on when the door is shut. Verse 11, and afterward came also other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. It reminds me of what Jesus taught us earlier in the book of Matthew. There will be those in that day who will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And we've done many wonderful works and all these things. And they'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. You look like a virgin. You carry a Bible like a virgin. But you've never been saved. You don't possess the Holy Spirit, and that only comes the day you receive Christ as your Savior. Now, it's interesting to me, as he talks about transferring from the Great Tribulation into the time of the Millennial Kingdom, he says, you know, there are two directions that people will enter the Millennial Kingdom. You can come by way of the earth through the tribulation, having been saved that way. You may have been martyred, you know, all that, but you come through that way. Or you can come with Christ from heaven with his armies because you were saved before the tribulation and you're part of the bride, the church. There's two directions, but there's only one way. That's through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's only one way to get the Holy Spirit into your life. That's through the blood of Jesus Christ, by turning from your sin and putting your trust in him. A lot of people look like virgins. A lot of people carry their Bibles. A lot of people have had source of light in their life, but have not taken advantage of it. Now, no accusation, but I'm always keen on this now, ever since watching Sally Street stand and say after all those years, Pastor, I was never saved, but now I've gotten saved. It's like shock of shocks. Man, if anybody's saved in this church, it's Sally Street's. And she wasn't. So it doesn't matter that we're all familiar with each other. Listen, the gospel will always be preached in this church. And the invitation to salvation will always be given. Because if there is a chance that someone has gone through the system, memorized all those verses in Awana, been through the teen ministry, grown up and even done some work in the church, but there's never been genuine salvation, I got good news. He hasn't shut the door yet. And you can enter in. It has to be your choice. You have to call upon him. You have to be willing to genuinely turn from your sin, repent, and put your trust alone in Christ. It's not putting your trust in Grace Baptist Church. Grace Baptist Church can't really do anything for you. It's only a place where you can find truth. Jesus Christ is the truth, and he's the one that saves. So if there's a chance you're here and you really don't know him, guess what? You take care of that now. But most of the people in this auditorium, I really believe, are genuine born-again Christians. What does this mean to you? What does this parable mean for you and me? Well, if this is the only way you can get into the kingdom of heaven, isn't it about time we begin to tell those who we're concerned about the kingdom of heaven and about how they can enter in? There's only one way. If the door is really nearing to be shut, isn't it about time those people we've been burdened about, we begin to tell about, so they have at least a chance to be saved? Is there someone this morning, did you sit here, that you can think of and say, you know what, I really don't know if that person has ever been saved? Well, you possess the gospel. You have the oil of the Holy Spirit in your life. You have the light, the Word of God. You can tell them. You can tell them. So maybe this morning you're born again. Maybe the Holy Spirit is bringing an image to your mind of someone who needs the gospel. Before the door is shut, tell them. Get concerned about those, your relatives, your friends, your co-workers. Tell them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that can save them from their sin. Let's bow our heads in prayer. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, sometimes I wonder, you know, this isn't, in a sense, helpful stuff. This kind of preaching isn't going to help you with your marriage. It's not going to help you with dealing with stress in your life. But Jesus Christ put this in there for a reason. And we need this as much as we need all the helps in so many other areas in our life. So I ask, first of all, do you know Jesus Christ personally as your Savior? And if not, would you turn to Him today? Secondly, if you are born again, are you taking the light that God has given to you and you sharing it with others? And if not, would you correct that today? Correct that by repenting of it and asking God to help you to be the witness you ought to be. Father, take what we've heard, use it for good in each of our lives, including mine. Again, Father, I need this as much as anybody else in this auditorium. Work in our hearts and minds in Jesus' name. With our heads bowed, I'm going to have you stand. I'm going to have Patty begin to play. And I encourage you, the last few weeks we've been having men come to the altar. I think through the pandemic we've gotten out of the habit of being willing to use an altar. Don't be too proud. Don't get calloused. Keep your heart tender. If you need to come to this altar this morning, I encourage you to come. You can use where you stand as an altar right where you're at. And that's between you and the Lord, but I encourage you to pray. I encourage you to ask God to examine your heart. And listen, if there's anyone here who says, I don't know that I'm really saved, don't worry about what other people think. I encourage you to come right now. We'll have somebody slip out with you and show you for certain how you can know you're a child of God. One more verse.